Pick on the empty side over here. Pick on the birthday boy. Let Doug Eden lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Turn over to 27. Thou art worthy. Sing of my Redeemer.
He
purchased me on the cross. He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and His heavenly love to me. He from dead to life hath brought me, Son of God, with Him to be. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, like I get to sing a solo again. All right. More time for the message, so. All right. Very good. I'm going to turn this on here. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 2, Amos 2. Amos 2. All right, I want you to be real honest with me. How many of you enjoy, or maybe it's not current, but you remember a time when you like to demonstrate your skill in life by filling a cup all the way to the brim, but not spilling it? You ever like making your mom nervous? All right, come on, let's see hands here. All right, we got some hands all over the place. All right, good. Oh, man, I didn't know if this was just a man thing, you know, just machismo, but there's some ornery girls out there, too. That makes me feel good. There's a sense in which we looked at last time, and I want us to kind of recap a little bit. The lion roars. God Almighty is speaking with authority to His people, and He's speaking like a lion, and it's in judgment. And there's an aspect to which the cup of the Lord is being filled up. We saw how He mentioned that for three transgressions, Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away. There's an element to which they had filled up their transgressions, and the cup was filling up, and they crossed the line, not once, not twice, not three times, but once they came to that fourth time, they overfilled the cup, and it spills over. And the wrath and the judgment of God is going to come upon them. We saw last time the sins of the nations. Syria was cruel to their captives. Philistia and Phoenicia were slave traders. And Phoenicia, slave traders of their allies. Edom was faulted for pitiless slaughter with hatred. Ammon for cruelty, brutal cruelty to the helpless. And Moab, a vengeful burning of a body, this hatefulness towards someone else that held on to a grudge and never gave it in. And so here's the sins of the nations, but we looked and saw that God had a purpose and a plan. He was not just talking about the nations, though they're all accountable. All men are accountable to Him. That God is zeroing in and coming towards the people of God. And where they might have cheered, they begin to get a little bit nervous. And we find in verse 4 that God begins to use the very same pattern upon Judah. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. As we look and turn to these nations, it's interesting that remember that Amos was not from the northern tribes.
He was from the South. And so he was a preacher here that had, he was no nationalistic or naive patriot that was blinded by his own zeal and love for his country. He harbored no illusions of innocence for his own people. And he condemned, he delivered a message of condemnation, not just from his own heart, but delivering the message of God. And we see from this is good, because we're reminded of the application that we can easily find the sins of others but be blind to the sins of our own lives, our own family. Oh, we see the problems in other people's families. But what about our own, where we're really supposed to deal with, where we're supposed to clean, and it's our own responsibility? You know what? Love for people does not make us quick to judge them. That's why we're not quick to judge our family at times, because we love them and we do see, we give them, we understand, we have the benefit of the doubt, we see that aspect. But love also makes us speak the truth. And Amos spoke the truth to his own country and identified the sin of Judah. There's an aspect to which he's going to address the sin of Judah, and then he's going to address the sin of Israel. And yet, in some sense, they are one nation. And God is, I believe, addressing in Judah the fundamental principle and then the specific application in the nation of Israel itself. It's interesting that the Gentile nations in their depravity had broken God's natural laws. With impunity, they had shown hatred and cruelty to others. But God's people had broken God's covenant laws. We find that they were not guilty of great acts of horror. They would not have seen themselves as being worse than the pagan nations around them. But in reality, God is coming down harder upon them than any of the other nations. And we see from this that greater privileges lead to greater accountability. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. That's why the Bible tells us that judgment will start in the household of God. That God loves us. We are His children. Therefore, He will chasten us, because we have received a greater grace and a greater love and greater illumination. God's going to hold us to a higher level of accountability. So what is this sin that God has said they have crossed the line? He will not turn away the punishment thereof. He says, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments, and their lies caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked. The first aspect that we see here, this word despise, means to think little of. Oh, a great transgression, you think. Oh, it's just a small, little, simple thing. It's not really an act of commission. It's an act of omission, of what they did not do. They didn't care that much about God's Word. They just thought little of it. Ultimately, in a affrontery against God's law is an affrontery against God Himself, because God and His Word cannot be separated. You know, this word law is the idea of instruction. It's the idea of a teacher who comes alongside and says, I want to help you. I want to show you the way. This would be like a master to his pupil, in which he may, maybe a carpenter might, in the trade, might take on someone who's a journeyman, who an aspect takes on apprentice and says, let me show you how to do this. Here's the instruction. You know, this is really what parents do to their children. They take them alongside and they say, here, I want to help you. I want to point you in the right direction. This is how to live. You ought to do this. You ought not to do this. There is a real sense when we think of the law of God, and we think of the law of the Lord, this is God drawing near to them in a personal covenant relationship and saying, I love you, here is the path, let me point you in the way. And they just didn't think very much about it. The word statutes here, or the idea of commandments behind this aspect of commandments, is an idea of a word that's carved out, the idea of engraven. So behind that word commandments is the idea of the unchangeable, imperishable truth that God has given. He carved out onto the commandments that He gave. The Ten Commandments, God wrote them with His own finger on stone. Part of that is to indicate that God's word and His law doesn't change. What He wants and what He expects of us is in accordance with His character. You know what? I think there's an aspect to which every one of us need to recognize that God is leading us. God is showing us in the way. And in this age, it's not primarily through the law, though it is through the Word of God, but it's the Spirit of God who comes, and all the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. Those are the sons of God. This personal relationship with God is coming along and saying, here it is, here's the way, walk in it. You're reading in your Bible, and God pricks your heart. You're listening to a message, and all of a sudden, some truth, some verse grabs a hold of you. But it's not just that. We have in here a sea of young people. There's probably 70 to 80 young people right here in this room. You know, your parents, when they give you instruction, that is the instruction of the Lord to you. And yet how often we push off the advice of our parents, and sometimes they grow into a certain place where they feel like, I can do my own thing. I want to live my own life. And they ignore, la 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 la, the instructions of those who love them the most. You're thinking little of God's Word. You're thinking little of the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. And God says, that's a transgression. Here you are growing up in a Christian home, hearing the Bible week after week, praying, going to Sunday school, and you're not receiving the grace that God has given to you. I say it's a great warning. Don't cross the line. Not only do they not think, they think little of God's Word, but it says here they have not kept His commandments. Kept is the idea of guarding to make sure that you don't disobey. Well, too many times we look at disobedience as an accident. I didn't mean to. But God sees obedience in a totally different light, and He says, you have to mean not to. You have to care enough to guard and keep and say, I don't want to break my parents' instructions. There's an element that mom and dad give you a glass plate, and you're like, oh no, it broke. I didn't mean to. It was an accident. But did you guard it? Did you make sure? Did you study the Word of God? Did you read it? Did you put it in your mind over and over again? Oh, I forgot. Did you guard it? Did you look to God's instruction in your life? And the fundamental principle of Israel's sin was that they thought little of God's Word and they didn't care enough to make sure that they didn't break it. In fact, the next part of this is that they have lies. They've listened to lies. This idea of being led astray or following after lies, I think, indicates that they have some object that is their God. God's using the word lie to refer to an idol. Now, we just talked this morning about the key to respond to the plan of God is to worship God. But if you say, hey, I'm going to live for something else, you know, I'm going to make my God money, or I'm going to live for sports, or I'm going to live for pleasure, or I'm going to live for relationship, I'm going to try to find my satisfaction, you know what that is called? You're sinking your teeth into a big fat lie. It's like trying to satisfy your thirst with a vapor. Man, I love a mist machine on a hot day, but it sure can't satisfy your thirst. It's trying to embrace a mirage. What I'm saying is, when you have an idol, you will know bitter disappointment. Because it's a lie. It will promise you happiness. It will promise you pleasure. But in the end, it will bite like an adder and sting like a viper. There's an aspect to which we find that they're walked in the same paths that their fathers walked. Normally, the scriptures encourage us to follow in the footsteps of those who go before. But they were continuing in the sins of their fathers. This is quite an aspect to which we see that popular error of one generation can become, as one person put it, the axiom of the next. Where someone becomes off and they would get off track and off the rails, the next generation can come along and make that a foundational principle of their lives. And here their fathers had gotten off track. They had begun in the northern kingdom to worship the Lord the wrong way. And then they had turned to worshiping Baal. And at this point in time, they had rejected Baal through the ministry of Elijah and Jehu. But they went back to the very same sins of Jeroboam and walking in that path. You know what? The only standard for our lives is the Word of God. It's not what our parents used to do. It's not what the other generation was. Is we have to ask in every single issue in our lives, is this what pleases God? Because you are going to be held accountable to this book, not to your life in the context of other people around him. And he says, they have walked in lies according to the very paths that their fathers had walked. And so God says, I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And that is fulfilled in 586 B.C., several hundred years after Amos prophesies of this. So then he has talked about Judah, and then, boy, everyone's really uncomfortable because now he begins to focus upon the sin of Israel, the audience to whom he is speaking. It says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof. As we look toward these sins, he seems to identify, and we ask the question, how many sins? There are seven lines. And Amos uses seven a lot. And so I'll try to point it out as we go along. There are seven if you work through these. They sold the righteous for silver, one. The poor for a pair of shoes, two. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. They turn away the meek. The father and his a man and his father will go unto the same maid to profane my holy name. That's five. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. That's six. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. That's seven. So you've got seven phrases. But as you begin to, you can tell that some of these are parallel with each other. They're identifying and describing the same type of sin. And so I believe in these seven lines, there are actually three categories of sin that he's identifying. And so hopefully we'll go through this quickly, but there's a lot of information to give you about these sins. The first sin, well, I should say that it's interesting that they are like the other nations in judgment. They're no different. God says, I have a line for you, and God's going to bring judgment upon them. And yet, we find that their violations are not the same. They're unlike the others in the nations in their accusations. Here, the violations are not against other people outside of the covenant, but all of these are found as being violations against people within their own population. And so it's their own treatment of one another that God comes down upon them with great severity. So as we look toward the first sin, we see that the cup is filling at this time. The first part here mentions that the righteous are sold for silver. And so as we look to the victims of the injustice, they are called the righteous. That means they are innocent. They didn't do anything wrong. Doesn't mean that they were never guilty of some sort of sin. But in the way that they're being treated, it's not their just desert. They are innocent and they are being treated wrongfully. And they are choosing the poor to sell. That would be those who are economically defenseless. So what is the act of injustice that he does? It says that they sell them. Now, we don't know exactly what this means. This could be selling someone into slavery, like someone who is unjustly accused of defaulting their loans, and now they're being sold. Or it could be that they're going before the judge and they're slipping the money to the judge so that the judge will give them a fair verdict, and therefore they are in some sense selling them through a bribery. And so what do they seem to get out of it? It says they sold the poor for a pair of shoes. This idea of a pair of shoes seems to be a paltry sum. And so when you look at this, It just seems that they are saying he's indicting them because they were willing to ruin the lives of other people even for the smallest benefit to themselves. They were just plain downright selfish. And then in verse 7, we see more of this idea of greed that reaches out and cares nothing for someone else. It says that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. This idea of panting there's actually two ways that verb is used throughout the Old Testament. That verb can have the idea of desire for like a thirst. I'm panting, great desire. It can also have the idea of trampling something. So when you take either one of those meanings, it's fascinating, and I think it's probably a poetic stroke of God to take a word that means two different things and use it in the context so that both seem to be meant. Let's think through what they mean. The greedy, this idea they pant, they desire every last bit that they can get. They are panting after the dust of the earth that are on the head of the poor. Why would you put dust on your head? That was a sign of great mourning. That was a sign of great tragedy. So can you imagine? Here's this person. They are being defrauded. This person is their homes being taken away from them. This person is reclaiming this through some loan practice or whatever. They're in their greed. They're taking advantage of them. And they're in such mourning. They're like, oh, and they're throwing the dust on their head. There's a sense in which that's all they've got left. And those greedy rich men that were there taking advantage of them, they wanted even the dust that was on their hands. There was no satiating the covetousness to which they would go. This is really powerful imagery. If it's to mean the word trample, the idea that they were willing to trample them into the dust of their head just into the ground. Very, very powerful imagery. Then it says that they turn away the way of the meek. The word meek has the idea of humble. It's a man of humble means. And so the rights and the justice of others are being thwarted. You know, it's interesting that all of these words are the words that are used for Christ. He's the righteous. He's the poor man. He's the meek. And when he came, he would receive injustice. And it would be taken from him. So this sin goes all the way back to Israel's history. So what would we describe this first sin? It is a self-advancement with the complete disregard for others. Their self-focus has caused them to be so callous that they do not care for the needs of others. This is greed. This is materialism rotting. Now the second sin is found here in verse 7. It's of a sexual nature. It says, "And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name." This aspect of a man and his father shows that there is a generational offense. The fathers are committing the wickedness, and their sons are committing the wickedness. There's an aspect to which the totality of that is speaking to. They're just following after sexual perversion. They are perverting God's gift and using it with impunity. In fact, to the place where they are crossing natural barriers, where fathers and sons are going to the same source for their pleasure. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament law, prohibits that kind of wickedness as a gross distortion of what God intended. And in fact, we don't really know if this in terms, if this is used as they would in that culture with a temple prostitute, and they would do that with the Ashtoreth and all those terms that there was in the wicked worship of the world, there was always promiscuity, and there was always wickedness attached to this. That may be the context of this, or it may be in the context of a servant girl who has no rights and abilities to resist the male leadership of a household. Either way, the victim is treated as nothing more than an object to be used for pleasure without regard for her personal worth or reputation. In our day, the sin that fits the stain of God's condemnation here is pornography. They wouldn't have had that ability in that day, but this is what is now all rampant in our society. In every movie, and everything that's pushed out by Hollywood, they want to incorporate this, to latch on to the lust of the flesh, to draw men in. And thereby, Satan's goal is to slay them. Oh, we have to recognize what a great sin this wickedness is and turn from it. It's interesting here that he says that this sin profanes my holy name. There's almost a sense of purpose, though the result may be the idea as well. You know what? Sexual gratification had replaced the holy name of God as the guiding principle of their lives. Whatever pleases me, whatever satisfies me, whatever makes me happy, that's what I make choices on. And the holy name of God has nothing to do with it. You know what, you're involved in sexual sin, you cannot be right with God. God says that profanes, that degrades my name. There's an aspect to which Satan really does know that he can defeat men of all moral courage. And when the gatekeepers are down, he can bring through them all kinds of wickedness and destroy a home. That's Satan's plan, and God is condemning it here. We see that this is self-satisfaction without regard for the holiness of God. This is living life by the flesh. You know what God tells us, Peter, the part of what God does to help us not live in the flesh is to give us suffering. 1 Peter 4 says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men." Stop living that way. That's the way you were before you were saved. But what rather to the will of God? It says, the time past of our life may suffice us. We have spent plenty of time walking in the flesh. Now commit yourself to the will of God. No, you live according to the flesh. Not a man here, not a woman here ever feels satisfied. You just feel dirtier. You feel more worthless. You feel more degraded. You feel more defeated. But by God's strength, you begin to lean upon God and seek His will and say, "God, I don't know how to get, I may be so messed up, I don't know how to get back on the track of the will of God, but say, God, you just give me one thing to do that I can please you. One word from your commandments that I can do, and God, give me the grace and the help and the obedience to step out, and I'll take the first step. It's like me trying to say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Just taste what obedience to the will of God is like. And you will be blessed. And you begin to realize that's where true happiness is. Live for the will of God. The third sin here incorporates some of the elements that we have just heard in the first two sins. It says, they laid themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. This aspect here is clothes which were laid for a pledge. In the Scriptures, in the Old Testament law, in Exodus 22, he tells them, he says, if thou take thy neighbor's garment, that means your inner cloak that was used for your warmth at night, that was like their blanket. They would have their garments, and then they'd have this cloak that they would wrap up. And if someone was so poor, they said, you know what? In some sense, they're saying, I'll give you my pillow and my blanket. That's all I've got. But that's the down payment that I'm going to make sure that I give to you. And this says, you know what these men are doing? They're lying down on the pillows and the blankets of other men. And the Bible says you're supposed to return that back to the person at the night and then pick it up the next day and return it back to them. Look out for the needs of other people, even when they're in debt, even when they're in need. And he says, if you don't do this, it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. He says, you ought to be so gracious, so kind, even to those who are defaulting upon your loans, because that is the character of God. So it says here that they lay down by the altar. This seems to have the idea possibly of a meal, that they're reclining at this meal and they're reclining on this wonderful garment that they've gotten from someone else as a pledge, and they should have returned it back to them. And so where are they at? They're at the altar of God. They're at the place which was meant to be the atonement of the sacrifice of the grace of God, and they're laying there in the garment of someone else. And God says, that's reprehensible to me. There's an aspect to which the next part of it here says, they drink the wine of the condemned. This word condemned has the idea of those who are levied fines. So they're using the fine money that they're getting. They said, all right, you couldn't pay up, so now you have to pay this amount of interest, and we're going to make you have to pay this fine. And so, okay, so they're paying that out, and they're using that money to help finance this feast that they're having, and they're drinking wine and luxuriousness and lavishness. While other people, there's an element to which this seems to be pointing to. We're not sure if this means the altar of the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, or it's talking about the Yahweh of, I'm talking about the altars of Baal. At this time, Baal was taken out. So I think there's an element that they were coming into the house of Bethel to worship the Lord, and yet they were committing these sins. See, this is an element beyond. There, you can see that there's an element of it taking advantage of other people, the fact that they're laying down, and the possibility of temple prostitutes in that aspect could incorporate the second sin involved in this. But what's an advancement upon this is a self-assurance through their participation in religious worship. Let's put it this way. They were lying, thieving crooks, and they still went to church. And they felt like they were good because they were in their place on Sunday. And they sang the hymns, and they participated in the sacrifice. They were self-assured by their religious involvement, but they had no regard for their true spiritual condition. God says, that crosses a line in my book. Here we've seen, for Israel, for three transgressions, and yet for four, he says, I will not turn back. So what is the way we can summarize these as maybe personal gain, personal pleasure, self-deception? God goes on to this, and then he places their sins in stark contrast to four acts of grace that he gives to them. He says in verse 9, "Yet I destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. And yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." That's number one. God gave them victory against those that were mighty and powerful while they were weak. Then he says in verse 10, "Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt." Here is the second thing that he does. I delivered you. I gave you salvation. And the implication in this is while they were in the condition of being slaves, while they were being trampled upon, he faithfully led them, it says, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. By mentioning the 40 years in the wilderness, he's saying, you know what? I was faithful to you. I stuck by you. I led you. I guided you. During that whole time, you were in a place of disobedience. So in contrast to their disobedience, he was faithful. And then the fourth thing it says, and I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? What is this idea of he raised up spiritual leaders in contrast to their present wickedness? You know, the prophet there is a man who speaks the word of God. A Nazarite was someone who took a self-voluntary vow in which, I won't go into the restrictions, but he basically said, I want to draw close to the Lord and I want to take on the restrictions of the priesthood. There were certain things the priest couldn't do, couldn't be a part of, and any Jew, any Israelite could say and take a vow and says, I want to live a holy life. Doesn't mean that everyone who wasn't a Nazarite was against it, but it was a declaration that says, I want to be set apart to God. I want to draw closer to Him. And it was shown in the choices that they made, their lifestyle. This is God's grace to them. Part of this is pointing out that this is His salvation, fully accomplished by God. I did this for you. Accomplished by Him, but contradicted by them. What God was doing for them and had done for them in their situations is if they had completely forgot how God cared for the weak and how God raised up the captive and now they were strong and now they were in this place of power and position and they were in affluence and they could trample down others. And He said, you're in violation of My salvation. You're contradicting what I have done for you. In some sense, you could say the first part is what He can do. Complete judgment to those who are in great power. He destroyed the Amorites. The second is what He has done in the Exodus, complete salvation. The third is what He continues to do in the terms of complete guidance for you. And then we find in the last part, the Nazarites and the prophets, what He does expect, complete obedience. And by asking Him this question, He's implying, is it not true that I've been faithful to you? If they said yes, they know that they would be condemning themselves. But they could not say no, because what God said is true. God had provided everything that they needed so that they would not live the way that they were living. This is a contrast between God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. God's mercy versus their lack of compassion. I want to just put it here together because there's a little bit of a pattern. It says, and I raised up the sons of four prophets. And then he mentions, secondly, the Nazarites. In the middle, he says, is this not true, Israel? Come to reckon with this. Answer me now. Is this not true? To which they are compelled within their own heart, if they will not vocalize it, to say, yes, it is true. But then he responds to them and he goes backwards through the list. But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Do you know that one of the prohibitions for the Nazarites, where they voluntarily took a vow in which they would touch no grape of the vine, they would not drink any wine. And so here's a man who said, I want to draw closer to the Lord. I want to be, I need Him. I want to be a Nazarite. And they're coming to Him. And these others come along and say, oh, you don't need to do that. Come on, come on. And they cause them to drink. They cause them to be defiled. They lead them astray. They take this person who's trying to live a holy life and they try to tear him down and pull him down. Why would anybody ever do that? Because anybody who lives before the Lord in obedience to Him is a light. Jesus was that man. And He said, I am the light of the world. The men do not come to the light because their deeds are evil. It's because they're in darkness. There are people that annoy you. Oh, they're so spiritual. Oh, they're always talking about the Lord. They're so different from me. Their kids are perfect. You know, you can think through things. You just say, you get frustrated and annoyed at other people. That's not the Lord. There's something inside of us that's wrong. We want to take someone who is a good example and tear them down. The other side of this is they have commanded the prophets. They're supposed to speak up and tell the word of God, and they begin to speak and they say, prophesy not. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to talk about that. That issue, that commandment. I've been convicted in the past. I'm past it now, and I don't even want to think about it anymore. I don't want anybody to bring it up. I just tune out the preacher. I tune out someone else when they bring it up in their life. The reality here is, what is the fourth transgression that's causing Israel to spill over and to bring the judgment of God? The fourth and the great sin of Israel is they have... Well, now we have to wait for it. I didn't know it did that. That's really slow. I apologize. Spurning the grace of God. It seems like the most innocuous of all the sins, but that's the sin that leads someone to the place where God must judge. If you come to a place where you will not allow God to hear, you will not hear the voice of God, you don't want the prophet to speak, you want to close your eyes to the godly examples around you, God says, you're crossing the line. In some sense, they have told God no. So what is God's response to this? He says, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. This idea of the idea of God is enduring all of these disgraces and all of these insults, just like a cart. I should have put a picture on here. There's all kinds of little carts that you can find where there's a little teeny cart and they just pour the sheaves on it and it's stacked up. And the cart's only, you know, maybe 2 or 3 feet off the ground, and yet the sheaves are 6 and 7 and 8 feet off the ground. And you're talking about these sheaves have to be piled on there so much, and it's so great that it begins to press down on the cart, and the cart begins to break and to be crushed underneath its load. This is the idea of the transgressions and the sins that are coming upon Israel, that Israel is doing to God. And God, you can see his heart, that he is grieved by this. I am burdened. My heart is pressed down and demands judgment. Do you know if you had a bumper crop and you had a lot of sheaves, and you say, like in the New Testament, your nets are breaking because you've got so many fish, that's a great day, isn't it? That's a great harvest. And God is using the imagery of prosperity to point them to the expression of his burden for them. They have rejected God's grace, and because of that, they've burdened God's heart. He groans underneath this with disappointment for their sin. And now we find the list of the judgment. There are seven statements of judgment. And I'm just kind of highlighting some of the words. You don't have to know it all there, but I want you to see how there's some overlap in terms of these. This is 14 through 16. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not be strengthened his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. In some ways you could picture this as seven different soldiers. The battle has come, and God says, when you're trying to run and you're known for your swiftness, you're going to perish. Because you're not fast enough. And your strength isn't going to make any difference in the battle. You're not going to be able to deliver yourself. And the swift will not be able to deliver himself. And even he that's riding on the horse, that great weapon of ancient battle, will not be able to deliver himself. Why? Because they will all be frozen by fear. They will have no courage in the battle. They will be helpless before the sword. And God says the judgment is coming. I've underlined and put in bold, it says, in that day. Anytime you read that expression, past Ecclesiastes, I would say, it's almost always referring to the day of the Lord. It means that in some way, the judgment that's going to come upon Israel, that came by the Assyrians, is a picture of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And Israel is going to experience great hardship. In fact, the Bible says that the day of the Lord is called the Great Tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. They will never have a time that is worse than that time in which they are persecuted and destroyed. And the armies of the Antichrist are going to come in and pillage and destroy that city of Jerusalem. It's going to be an awful day. And so there's an aspect to which this prophecy has a two-tier fulfillment that is pointing towards. There's an aspect to which this is saying natural ability will fail, weapons will fail, and courage will fail. To the Bible, one man put it this way, history is the arena of moral decisions, moral conflict, and moral consequences. What that means is what's taking place in history around us has a moral cause. I really do believe that's part of what happened with Israel in these past few weeks. Hamas attacked them at a place of gross immorality. And hundreds of people who were at that place to party and have a good time were killed or taken hostage. It's as if morality, you know, say God had puts a shield of blessing around his people, but when you choose to sin, you open the door to the floodgates of the enemy and the attack. You say, oh, it doesn't matter. No one knows about this sin. It doesn't affect anybody else. Oh, yes, it does. God sees, God knows you've crossed the line. And you will be brought to consequences. But there's a situation in which I would say that Luke 13 comes to bear. Jesus is talking to the people that were listening to him, and he said, he told them of the Galileans. They were people that told him that. And he says, the blood of that Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Undoubtedly, there were some Jews who were trying to offer sacrifices, and the Romans came through and killed all the people there, and they were left dying with their blood seeping out of them right beside the blood of the sacrificial animals that they were offering to God. And he asked this question, suppose ye that the Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? They suffered that because of their wickedness. But Jesus says, were they worse than everybody else and that's why they suffered? He says, I tell you, nay. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Same God who holds them accountable and holds the nations accountable and holds the world accountable and holds Hollywood accountable and holds our government accountable holds the people of Bethel Community Baptist Church accountable. And He will start with us. We can bank upon His faithfulness. So what is the great sin? If we just simply turn our ears away from allowing God to put His finger in our life to be changed and transformed, that is the great danger that we live in. Because if you refuse the message that God gives to you, and we looked at this in Sunday school, then you're blinded by God. May God help us to hear this great warning. It's sobering. But yet, we can repent. We can turn to the Lord by His grace and experience His blessing. And part of it is God wants to use His word as the very means by which He spurs us and causes us to fear and run into His arms. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for the power of this indictment. We thank You, Lord, for the compassion of Your heart that was holding off the judgment and the grief that You experienced as You waited and waited and saw these sins and these insults against Your grace. Father, may we not be guilty in our day of ignoring sin and thinking that we'll get away with it, that there will be no consequence to us. Lord, we know that You will be faithful. So, Father, I pray that we would turn to You in obedience and seek to do Your will in every aspect of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.